Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. And to our visitors, good morning. This morning in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 18, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father?' And Abraham, and he said, 'Here I am, son, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be called, it shall be provided.' Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'"
Thank you, John. The request I was referring to that I left over there, Julia's daughter, Jackie Freeman, suffering from shingles, and her sister, Virginia Jordan, fell and broke her leg this week. This is Julia Curry's family. Please keep them in your prayers. Remember them before the Lord. Your Bible is open to Genesis 22. This is week two of our R12 journey. We're talking about true spirituality and what it means to be truly spiritual. The material we're using, the book that we're reading, Living on the Edge, and the study guide, True Spirituality According to Jesus, and the DVD series that we're utilizing in Sunday school and our small groups, was all developed by a man named Chip Ingram. He's a great man of God that founded Living on the Edge Ministries. Chip shares in his book that you're reading his story of accomplishing many of his goals by the time he graduated from high school, good grades, a basketball scholarship to college, so on, but still feeling so empty. At a party after his high school graduation, a friend rattled off his achievements and said off the cuff, "Well, Chip, you must really be happy tonight. You got it made. How does it feel to be so successful?" And Chip said, "Although she meant it as a compliment, I realized I had rarely taken the time to examine how I felt. And in that moment, I felt anything but fulfilled and happy. Rather, I felt empty, alone, and this foreboding sense of futility." So we went home that night and as an 18-year-old prayed what he called the first genuine adult prayer he'd ever prayed. It was June 1972. The night, it was about two o'clock in the morning. He was sitting on his bed and looking out the window, and the sky was full of stars, and he didn't know whether God existed or not, but he wanted to know if there is a God, if there is a creator, if someone made all of this, and if there really is purpose and meaning in life, if there's something other than the empty feeling that his success had brought him. So he prayed, God, if you exist, what do you want from me? Well, God began to answer that prayer for Chip at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes event that summer as he opened his Bible to our text verse for today, Romans 12:1. And that's the question we're exploring today. What does God want most from us? Chip found it living on the edge, and they commissioned the Barna Research Group to do a study to find out what American Christians thought about that question. They got back some very interesting responses. They found out, as you see in your notes, that 80% of Christians in America think keeping the rules, especially the Ten Commandments, is what God wants most. Now, that's interesting and ironic because nobody can keep the rules. Most people don't want to, and those who do try hard and fall short. We learned last week that true spirituality is built on the principle of relationship, not rules. They also found out through the study that others indicate faithful church attendance, Bible reading, and tithing is what God wants from them. But we learned last week that true spirituality begins with an accurate picture of God. So here's the question. Is God a cosmic scorekeeper for whom we perform? And are all those activities really a means of grace to draw near to him? Or is he a loving heavenly father who welcomes us into an intimate relationship with him? If I gave you a 3x5 card and on one side of it, it said, what does God really want from me? And you turned it over, and what would you write on the back? Notice, instead of a 3x5 card, I've given you a bullet point with that question and a fill in the blank. Now, think about that. Don't give me the right answer, what you think you ought to say, but if you looked in your own heart and life and you looked at your behavior, you looked at how you spend your time, what do you think God wants from you? What does your behavior indicate? What is your thinking? What does your emotions indicate that you think God really wants from me? Well, we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning helping us understand how to give God what he wants the most. In the video we saw in Sunday school this morning, and others of you will see it in small groups in your study guide, we see how Jesus answered that question for us by his example. But in this hour, we're going to look at Abraham's journey to discover what God wants most from us. He's going to provide the answer for us. Your Bibles are open at Genesis 22, and so flip back to chapter 12, and we're going to work our way quickly through those chapters. You just kind of glance at the pages as I try to point out the highlights, and today I want to give you enough of Abraham's story so you can see that it was a journey for him. It wasn't instantaneous, and we're going to see that Abraham's journey reveals, that's the word, what God wants most from each of us. Now, he might be called the father of our faith, but he wasn't some stained glass person who did everything right. We're going to see that God takes him on a journey and gives him a number of tests. And the tests that Abraham has to take are the very same tests that you and I need to take, and we have to take to get where we need to be. Story opens up in Genesis 12 with a specific call to follow God. Notice the beginning of that chapter. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's a pretty big promise. Abraham's 75 years old. The text goes on to say he departed, verse 4, as the Lord had spoken to him. God is asking Abraham, will you trust me with your future? He's living in one of the greatest cities of his day. His family's there, his house is there, his land is there, everything is there. Yet God is saying, I want you to leave all that. I want you to take a step of faith. I want you to follow me. Leave the security of home and family, the familiar, and follow me. And by the way, I'm not telling you the destination. And the same is true for us. Think about it. We know our ultimate destination when he calls us, but how and what it will be like and what it will look like isn't always clear. And along the way, there's this series of tests to build our faith and prepare us for the destination, and that's true of Abraham. Notice in his life, the series of tests. Chapter 12, the first test is the test of famine. And in this test, God is asking Abraham, will you trust me to protect you? Verse 10 of chapter 12, the Bible says that there's a severe famine, so Abraham leaves Canaan and goes down to Egypt to escape the famine. And as he's approaching Egypt, he turns to his wife Sarai, who is very beautiful, 65 years old. Now, people live longer then. According to chapter 11, Abraham and Sarah were 9 generations after Noah's flood. This was about 800 years after the flood. She lived to be 127, so 65 for her would be maybe 40-ish for a woman in America today. So Abraham turns to her and he says, "Babe, you are one gorgeous woman." And she always loved to hear that. "Now, when we get to Egypt, those guys are going to want you. And if they think I'm your husband, they're just going to bump me off to get you. But if they think I'm your brother, then they're going to bargain with me for you as a wife. So here's the plan. Let's just tell them that you're my sister. That way they won't kill me." So the story goes, verses 14 and following, they get to Egypt. The Egyptians notice that this very beautiful woman, they get word to Pharaoh's officials in the capital. They praise her to Pharaoh. He says, "Well, get her for me." So they take her into the palace, and as Abraham suspected, they treat him very well, thinking he's her brother. Give him sheep and cattle and donkeys and servants and camels. He gets rich. Yeah, what a terrible thing to do to his wife, to put her at risk like that. But before Pharaoh has the opportunity to sleep with Sarah, God intervenes, verses 17 and following. It lets Pharaoh know, "You are in really big trouble, big boy." So he calls Abraham and says, "Man, what are you doing? Why did you lie to me? Here's your wife. Take her and get out of here." Abraham failed that test. I mean, he stepped out and followed God, but when things got a little shaky, he wasn't sure God would come through, so he took matters into his own hands. Notice test number 2, chapter 13, is the test of greed, and here God is asking Abraham, "Will you trust me to provide for you?" 13:1, they leave Egypt, travel north up into the Negev, the southern desert of Canaan. Lot, his nephew, is still with him. They're traveling together, and they both have become very wealthy. Together, they have more sheep and camels and livestock that the land can support for grazing and water, and it causes conflict between their herdsmen. So Abraham has a decision to make. Now, he's the head honcho. Lot is his nephew. God made this promise to him, all this land out there. He should get first choice, but he does something very unusual. He's beginning to trust God. And so in verse 8, he says to his nephew, "Lot, there's not enough room for all of us to stay here together. So I'll tell you what, you choose. If you want to go down there in the valley, I'll stay up here in the hill country. If you want to stay up here, I'll go over there." Now, basically what he's saying is, "I'll let God direct my steps." Have you done that? Has there been a point in your life where you said, "Lord, you direct my path"? Now, Lot reveals his selfishness and ingratitude here. He looks down in the valley and says, "Man, that looks better than up here. I see green grass and water. Uncle Abe, I think I'll go down in the valley." Of course, Sodom and Gomorrah were in the valley. But you see, when someone forgets the spiritual side of life and only focuses on money and success and prosperity, they don't think about how they're putting their family and themselves at risk. So Lot goes and takes the best land, and after he's gone, notice verse 14, the Lord appears to Abram and says, "Look, as far as you can see in every direction, I'm going to give all this land to you and your descendants as a permanent possession. I'm going to give you so many descendants that, like the dust, they can't be counted." So Abraham fails the first test about protection, but he passes this second test about greed. He says, "God, I'm going to trust you." And God comes back and says, I tell you what, I got bigger and bigger blessings for you. Now comes test 3, the test of prosperity. That's chapter 14. And in this test, God is saying, "Will you trust me with your possessions?" You see, it's one thing to be greedy and want something. It's something else to have something. Most people, when they acquire a lot of material possessions, lose sight of God. They forget where it came from. The more stuff we have, the more preoccupied we get with the stuff. In chapter 14, we find that these four powerful kings from up in the Mesopotamian area, the modern Iraq and western Iran, they've traveled many miles down to what is modern Jordan, and they've subjugated 5 kings of lesser power. One of those kings was the king of Sodom, where Lot was living. For 12 years, the subjugated kings put up with it, and they finally had enough and rebelled in the 13th year, verse 4. So in the 14th year, the Mesopotamian kings, led by King Chedorlaomer, came over to teach them a lesson. They take out the rebelling kings, they take their possessions, some of their subjects, and Lot and his family and possessions are among those taken as POWs. Now, one of the escapees gets word back to Abraham. And this is a great story. It's kind of like the hit series 24, and Abraham is Jack Bauer. Abraham gathers 318 of his own personal militia, and they pursue this conquering coalition of kings the whole length of the modern state of Israel to what is today up there at the Golan Heights, north of the Sea of Galilee. And there Abraham divides his men and attacks the unsuspecting kings at night and puts them on the run and chases them all the way to what is today the country of Lebanon. And he gets all the possessions and POWs back, including Lot and his family. And basically, he tells the kings, "Hit the road, Jack, back to Iraq, and don't you come back no more."
Hit the road, Jack, don't
You were wondering what had been inspired that song, weren't you? Now you know. So now Abraham has more camels and sheep and gold than he can imagine, and all the plunder from these defeated kings. So as he returns and he passes near the ancient site of Jerusalem, called Salem at that time, verse 18, this mysterious character known as Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, comes out and meets Abraham and brings him wine and bread, and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham recognizes that this is representative of the Lord. Some believe he was a pre-incarnate Christ appearing there, and he pays tithes to Melchizedek. He's saying, Lord, I know the source of all my wealth, and he gives a tenth back to Melchizedek. Well, then they come about in that same area. Bera, king of Sodom, shows up. He says, man, I'm so glad. I'm so grateful. You keep all the bounty. I just want my people back. And Abraham says something very significant. Verse 22, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. I've taken an oath. I'm not going to accept anything from you, not even a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, you made Abraham rich. My dependency is on God. Abraham passed this test with flying colors. Test 4, courage, chapter 15. And here God is asking Abraham, will you trust me to fulfill my promises? Chapter 15 opens, we're going to start to see a pattern develop. Each time Abraham passes a test, each time he surrenders, then notice that God speaks to him in a vision. Verse 1, the Lord appears to him and says, don't be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield, I'm your very great reward. And then Abraham does something very courageous. He's been hearing all these promises and sort of experiencing God passively, but now he steps up to ask God some questions. And basically, beginning in verse 2, he says, Lord, can we have a timeout? Can we talk? You're making all these promises about descendants, but I don't even have a son. And if we play this out right now, my servant Eliezer is going to get all my stuff. This isn't adding up. And the Lord isn't angry with him because he knows his heart. And he responds in verse 4, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And then he takes him outside on a brilliant, clear, mid-eastern night, and he says, look up at the heavens. See those stars? If you can count them, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And then in a pivotal verse in the Bible, verse 6, Abraham, we're told that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham has developed the courage not merely to passively believe, but to boldly say to the Lord, Lord, is this true or not? You said this, and I'm trusting you to do it. When's the last time you went to God in prayer like that? Not just, Lord, help this, Lord, what about that? But you said, Lord, you came with your finger on a verse, and you said, Lord, you said this. And I'm trying to walk with you, and I'm trusting you, and Lord, I'm asking you to fulfill this promise. I want you to save my dad. I want you to bring my son back to me. I want you to give me a job. Take care of me. That kind of praying delights the heart of God because we're actively taking him at his word. It's not that you're arrogantly demanding. It's that you're actively believing that he will do what he said he would do. That's exactly the way Daniel prayed, for example, in Daniel 9 with one finger on Jeremiah 25. He comes to God. He says, Lord, what about this 70-year captivity? You said you would bring your people back. I'm asking you to do that. So God reaffirms his covenant with Abraham in a powerful ceremony at the end of this chapter. Abraham passed this test with flying colors. Test 5 is the test of timing, and here God is asking, will you trust me by patiently enduring? 10 years have passed since the incident in Egypt. Sarah is still beautiful, but her biological clock is ticking, been ticking for a long time. She's 75 now. Her faith is weak, and she's thinking, you know, this descendant thing isn't going to happen unless we help God out. She hasn't learned what all of us have to learn, that God always keeps his promises, but his timetable is almost always different from ours. You know, one of the hardest lessons in the life of faith is to wait on the Lord. Can I get a witness? That's why the Bible constantly has to keep telling us, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. Why? Because it's so hard to do it. His timing is perfect, ours isn't. You see, while we're waiting, he's doing a real deep work in us, molding our character and our heart and preparing us for what he wants to give us. Well, Sarah says to Abraham in verse 2, hubby, I got an idea. I think God is really going to fulfill his promises, but let's help him out just to make sure. I got this maid servant, Hagar, and I got when we were down in Egypt. Why don't you take her as your concubine? Maybe she'll have a baby, and since she's our servant, her baby will be ours. We'll raise it. That's the way they do it in this culture, and I think it'll work. And Abraham says, well, I don't know if that's what God had in mind, but okay, we'll do that. And so he does, and Ishmael is born, and nearly all the problems today in the Middle East goes back to this tragic mistake. You see, both Muslims and Jews look back to Abraham. The Arab people are descendants of Ishmael, and all the Jews are descendants of Isaac. And at that time, there was conflict between Hagar and Sarah, and it brings a lot of heartache to Abraham because he miserably failed this test. But you know, I'm glad the Bible gives us the whole story of Abraham, failures and all, because that's what my story looks like, and that's what your story looks like. The Bible characters aren't so squeaky clean. It's a process. It's a learning curve, and that's how life is for them, was for them, and is for us. So Abraham fails a pretty big test here, but what I'm glad is that God doesn't look to Gabriel and says, you know, Gabriel, this Abraham project's not working too well. Let's just cut our losses and see if we can find someone else. Aren't you glad he doesn't do that? If he had done that, he would have dropped me 30, 40 years ago. But he understands that we're people of flesh, we're dust, and we're going to blow it sometimes. It's a journey. So let's move into test number 6, obedience, chapter 17. Here God is asking Abraham, will you trust me when what I ask doesn't make sense? 13 years have passed since Ishmael was born. Abraham is 99. After a long silence, God appears to Abram again to reaffirm his covenant with him. And notice that each time God does this, he adds a few more specifics. Verse 4, he says, I'll make you the father of not just one nation, but a multitude of nations. What's more, we're going to change your name. It'll no longer be Abram, which means exalted father, but Abraham, which means father of a multitude. For you're going to be the father of many nations. And then he gives him the sign of the covenant, verse 10, which is circumcision. He says, I want you to circumcise yourself, your son, every male in your family, every male servant born in your household, and I mean from now on. And Abraham must be thinking, you want me to do what? Now, I don't want to get too graphic here, but this is painful, unpleasant. And to Abraham, it must have made no sense. I mean, what's this got to do with following God? When's the last time you were absolutely sure God wanted you to do something, but it didn't make any sense? Spring of 1980, I've told you this before, I graduated from Bible college, I got married that spring and was pastoring a little church about 7 miles from where I grew up. We had a big parsonage to live in, I love the people, they love me, we were seeing growth, my wife got a job teaching first grade at Alamance Christian School, everything seemed set, but I knew the Lord wanted me to go to seminary. So within a year, I'd resigned and we'd found a little 12-by-60 mobile home in a trailer park in Winona Lake, Indiana. And in August of 1981, my wife and I moved 700 miles to northern Indiana so I could attend Grace Theological Seminary. My dad thought I'd lost my mind. He kind of liked the idea of us being close by. There was security, but God said, go. And in those times, he asked, will you trust me? And we're like, oh, Lord, you want me to give money to this person when I'm struggling? That doesn't make sense. You want me to forgive this person and be kind to him after what he's done to me? Lord? Abraham passes this test. Before God leaves that day, he promises, verse 15, we're going to change your wife's name too. No more Sarai, but Sarah, which means princess. And I'm going to give you a son by her. And by this time next year, she'll bear a son, and you're to name him Isaac, and I'll confirm my covenant with him and his descendants. Now notice test 7, chapter 20, and here God is asking, will you trust me to take care of you? You know, when you fail a test, often God will require that you take it again. You've heard me say that several times. And that's what happens in chapter 20. Because this is a repeat test of the first one that Abraham failed back there in chapter 12 when he goes down to Egypt to escape the famine and he lies about his wife being his wife. And guess what? He does it again. After all these years of walking with the Lord, he's got this problem with lying. Only this time he's at a place called Gerar, and he's afraid that King Abimelech is going to come and kill him to get Sarah. So he tells the people that Sarah is his sister, and sure enough, Abimelech sends for her, and he has her brought to her palace. You know, she's 89 by now. Either there was a real shortage of attractive women in that land, or she was one beautiful woman. I suspect it was the latter. But God intervenes as he did the first time. Before Abimelech can sleep with her, God appears to him in a dream and warns him and says, you are in big trouble. And he struck all the women in the household so that nobody could bear any children. And so Abimelech says, I didn't know. God says, I know it. So he calls Abraham and rebukes him, but he gives him all this sheep and oxen and servants and returns his wife, sends him away. Abraham fails this test again. But his story is a strong reminder to us that even after we walk with God for years, we can still fail.
we can still struggle, especially in some areas. His weak spot was lying. I suspect you know what your weak spot is. But you know what? Because Abraham failed to deal with it, it was a big problem in his son's life and his grandson's life. The sin of the fathers was visited to the next generations. Whatever that besetting sin, whatever that you need to deal with in your life, you need to deal with it, or your kids will see it and it'll pass on. Well, we've seen Abraham tested about all these things, protection, provision, so on. What's God's agenda in all this? What's the one thing he's trying to teach this guy? He's simple. Will you trust me? And that's what he's trying to teach us throughout our life, because we've got to have faith. Well, it comes to this last test, the final exam, and here God is asking, will you trust me with everything and everyone in your life? This is the story that John read for us. Abraham's living in Beersheba. Isaac was born, and he's probably about a teenager by now. The delight of his dad's heart. Hagar and Ishmael were sent away years ago. One day God comes to Abraham with a supreme test, verse 2, chapter 22. Abram, I got this outrageous request. I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering to me on one of the mountains, which I will show you. What a shocking and heartbreaking request. But the Bible tells us nothing of what was going on in Abraham's heart and his mind. It just says that he got up early the next morning. I don't think he had a conversation with Sarah. I don't think she got in on this one. But early in the morning, he got up to obey. And by the way, when God tells you to do something, the longer you delay, the more likely you'll bail out. He got up early the next morning, saddled his donkey, got two of his servants, chops some wood, gets the boys, starts out on one of the most dramatic journeys of obedience in human history. It's a long walk, 50 or 60 miles from Beersheba to Mount Moriah, depending on the route they took, a three-day journey. I think God gave him a lot of time to think. Abraham, I don't want this to be a knee-jerk reaction. I want this to be a thought-through, deliberate act of obedience. He had 3 days to really think about it. Think, if you're a parent, think about those 3 days. And then they arrive. God points out the place, and the moment of truth comes. He leaves his servants with the donkey, places the wood on Isaac's shoulders, and the two of them climb the hill. Isaac asks about the lamb for the sacrifice, verse 7, and Abraham simply replies, on the way up, God will provide the lamb, my son. When they get to the spot, Abraham builds an altar, lays the wood on the altar, and then he turns to his son and ties his hands. And all of a sudden, if he had any doubt before, Isaac now knows what's coming down. But to his credit, he doesn't resist. Abraham lays his precious son on the wood, raises the knife, and fully intends to plunge it into his heart. And at that moment, the angel of the Lord shouted to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And never had he been happier to respond, yes, I'm listening. Verse 12, lay down the knife. Don't hurt the boy in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld even your beloved son from me. Abraham looks up and sees a ram caught by its horns in a bush. I just imagine the tears running down his eyes. He takes the ram and sacrifices it in the place of his son, and he names the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The angel calls again in verse 15, I believe this is Christ, the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ. And he says, because you've obeyed me and not withheld even your beloved son, I'll bless you richly. You can see God's heart and desire for him here. He says, I'm going to multiply your descendants into countless millions like the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore, and they're going to conquer their enemies. And through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now, all of this story of Abraham comes down to this vital point. Surrender is the first step on the journey to true spirituality. Theologian Bill Lawrence wrote, with God, risk really means risk. And it can cost all that we have, but when we take risk with God, we gain all that he has. And we can never know God in power and love without taking risk with him. Remember the story that Chip told in the book about the 32-year-old engineer who found the 22 what he believed to be rare Confederate gold coins in the roll-top desk in the old house. And he sold his house, his car, and everything he had to buy the estate to get the coins. Remember the art professor who found that what she believed to be an extremely rare early Picasso painting in an art auction in some little town in France. And she sold her entire art collection in order to buy this one painting. Not sure, but she was pretty sure that it was real. Would you take such a risk to get God's best? You say, well, that's just stories. Well, what about this one Jesus told? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It says the kingdom of heaven is like this. Or this one right after it, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Jesus said those stories illustrate the kingdom of heaven. He's explaining how life with God really works, how to get the very best from God. The point is, total commitment is the channel through which God's best and biggest blessings flow. What's God's best worth to you, my friends? You only got one life on this earth, and my, how quickly it goes by. You have to give an account before the Lord one day. What are you willing to risk for his best? Do you not want to waste another day, not another week? Risk demands trust. In fact, risk is another name for trust, a trust that calls us to give up. And here's the issue. Are you willing to make a total commitment to him, to turn over control of your life to him, to place your sense of security in his hands before you really know what that means? And that's the key to knowing God. We trust him before we really know what trust him means. If we already knew the end, there wouldn't be any need for faith. I know what the ultimate end is. We're going to heaven, but I'm talking about between now and then. Betty Shambly loaned me a book that I've nearly finished, a book by Stephen Baldwin in which he tells of his new life of faith. Stephen Baldwin is the youngest of the Baldwin brothers, a family of famous actors, Alec Baldwin being the oldest. Well, his brothers are still unbelievers, but Stephen came to Christ through the testimony of his wife, who prayed for him every day for about an hour for a year. And he is a hardcore follower of Jesus Christ. I didn't know that before. But you ought to read his book, The Unusual Suspect, playing on the title of one of his famous films. He keeps repeating a point in that book in which he reminds his readers the secret to knowing the truth of God. He says, the only way you will understand it is by willing to believe it without waiting for proof. God won't give you the understanding until you're willing to believe it. But once you're willing, he throws on the lights. In the same way, God won't pour out his blessings until you surrender and make a total commitment to him, until you present your body a living sacrifice. What's your Isaac? What are you holding on to? Are you putting conditions on your obedience? Oh, God, I'll do whatever you want, except I'm not going to move, except my family, except my money, except messing with my future. You can help me with it, Lord, but don't mess with it. Why? Because we don't know him well enough, so we don't trust him. We don't really think he has our best interest in mind. We think we can do it better. Or would you be willing to say, Lord, I believe that you are so good and so kind and so powerful that I trust you with all that I have and all that I am. For some of you, you've already done that. You've already done exactly what we're talking about. And this is a bit of a review. But for others, it's like you're having this mental, emotional collision while you're thinking, I can't believe what that might mean. I got plans, you see. What about marriage? What about children? What about career? What about school? What about, I got to have some control. Please note that Abraham's confidence in God's promises and character was the secret to his surrender and rewards. His confidence in God's promises and character. How did he get that? Through those series of tests. Same way with you and me. What he's been doing in your life and mine since the day we came to Christ. What's he been doing? He's been trying to teach us we can trust him fully. And he's waiting for that surrender. Now, if you're not careful, you'll think Abraham has a cape and a big S on his chest. But he wasn't Mr. Perfect. We've already seen that. He had all the fears, the struggles. He lied. He messed up. He wasn't a super saint. But he chose to believe in God and his character. And he learned that God was totally trustworthy. Notice he learned that God was that way. He came to the point where he could say, I can give God my future. I can give him my family. I can give him my career. I can surrender all that I have. I can trust him. In fact, the Apostle Paul would look back at Abram and write, you see it on your sheet there, Romans 4, he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He learned that. The key there is that last phrase, he was fully persuaded. And we know from Hebrews 11 what was going on in his mind on that trip up to Mount Moriah. Look there on your sheet. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Here's the key. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. There was no historical record for that. This is the first one in the Bible. If he had done it, of course, he didn't have to. But he had learned that God can do anything. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. He figured since God promised the blessings that they would come through Isaac, if he wanted God to kill him, if he wanted him to kill Isaac, then God would raise him from the dead. That's why he told his two servants at the bottom of the hill, remember that? You stay here with the donkeys, and Isaac and I will go up there and worship, and we will come back. That's faith. That's faith when your boy is on the line, the life of your child. This is the picture of a father giving up the highest and best only to receive more. You know, we have a whole nation of people who think that being a little bit nicer and a shade more moral and coming to religious activities is what it means to follow Christ, and that's a lie. Cults do that. False religions do that. Our relationship with God begins with faith that calls for the risk of surrender. But what kind of faith are we talking about? Hebrews 11, look at that verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe what? Two things. That he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you believe that? Do you believe he will really reward you if you diligently seek him and do what he tells you to do? I mean, this is not just theoretical stuff that we listen on Sunday morning and say, oh, that's nice, and we go away. It has no impact on our life. If you're going to get God's blessing in your life, you've got to take this seriously. He says, I've got to believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. First of all, are you diligently seeking him, and are you believing that he'll do what he says? Tell me, how did Abraham's life turn out? Anybody feel sorry for Abraham? He became a man of esteem and honor and influence, but he got there through a process of learning to trust God. Now, don't you think those same lessons are what God wants you and me to learn? Here's what we've learned. Abraham's life reveals that surrender is the channel through which God's biggest and blessing, the biggest and best blessings flow. In his book, Chip substitutes the phrase total commitment for surrender, but the concept is the same. And this truth isn't merely for a select few. Don't get that idea that this is for the few, the proud, the Marines, for those that are a cut above the rest. No, this is for every believer in Durham or South Africa or Australia, first century, 21st century. I want you to think of this image. Think of heaven filled with blessings with your name on them. There's a whole warehouse of blessings over here. It's got George's name on them. There's a whole warehouse of blessing over here. Got Lorraine's name on it. Whole warehouse got your name on it. And I want you to think of this giant PVC pipe that runs from the warehouse to your heart. And all of these blessings that God wants to send down that chute to your life. Now, I'm not talking about health and wealth gospel here. You know where I'm coming from. I'm talking about the truth of Scripture. What is that PVC pipe called? It is called surrender, total commitment. Wouldn't it be a shame to get to heaven and the pile's still up there? And God wanted you to have it in this life. He wanted you. And I'm not just talking about things. You know, when we think of blessings, we immediately start thinking about money. And I'm talking about joy and peace and God working in your life, things that you can't put a price tag on. Oh, there'll be other blessings, material blessings as well, because we live in a material world. But how many are still up there? Because maybe you've been saved 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and you've never really surrendered to him. You're holding on. That's why our text says, Romans 12:1, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies. Would you underline that word offer? The verb form refers to a point in time action. When you do it. Here it is, Lord. And for many of you, this could be that day. Circle the word this. This offer of yourself is your spiritual act of worship. That's why we say surrender is the key to experiencing true spirituality. It's the PVC pipe that connects God's blessings to your lives. Remember, if you've already seen the video, or you'll see it this week, he puts John 12 on the screen. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, but the man who hates his life will keep it for eternal life. So the question is, the question with which we began, what does God want most from me? We can answer it by saying it three different ways, and we're done. First, God wants all I am and all I have. Some of you are holding on to your stuff, your future, your money. It's got your heart. You see, God never wanted Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. He wanted Abraham's heart. He wants you to say, it's yours. I trust you. Here's my body, my all. I'm with all I have, all I am. You probably heard the story. I don't know who came up with it. Maybe it's not true, just an illustration. But a man owns a 100-acre field, all except for 1 acre in the middle of the field. Somebody else owns that. Now, in most states, the man who owns that 1 acre has the legal right to cut a road across your land to get there so it won't be landlocked. Think about that 100-acre field as your life. And you surrendered it all to the Lord except that 1 acre in the middle. Say, Lord, you can't have that. That's too close to my heart. That's too tender. That's my spouse. That's my child. That's my future. That's my plans, whatever. But you can have everything else, Lord, not that. If you do that, I guarantee you the devil will cut roads across that field to get to that peace that you haven't given to God. And it'll bring conflict and heartache until you surrender it all to him. All I have, all I am. Here's another way to put it. Chip used this illustration in the video. If you'll excuse the analogy, I'm not a poker player, and I don't advocate gambling, but poker's gotten so popular that the World Series of Poker's on ESPN all the time. And when a player thinks he has the winning hand and he wants to force the opponent to either put up or shut up, he pushes all of his chips to the middle of the table, and what does he say? I'm all in. How do you know that? God wants me to say by faith, Lord, I'm all in. I'm all in. I'm not holding anything back. I'm offering it all to you. That's what God did for you. A lot of you know already that 2,000 years after Abraham, the Lord Jesus walked up that same hill with his father and a whole bunch of Roman soldiers. Only this time there was no voice out of heaven to stop the execution. God gave his all, his son, so that you and I could have our sins forgiven and know him. Third, you've all received a blank check in your bulletin today. Would you take that out? We're done. And just look at it. It marks the fact that God wants me to sign the blank check of my life over to him. And here's what I want you to do. If you're serious about making a total commitment, not to me, but to the Lord, then I want you to date it and sign the front, and then turn it over and fill out your name and address on the back and just leave it on the pew when we leave in a few moments, and the ushers will collect them, and in a few weeks after this series, we'll mail it back to you as a reminder. Your church family can't make a commitment for you, but we can help you keep your commitment, and this would be a way. Now, don't do it if you're not serious. If you say, well, I'm not there yet, I understand, then just stick it in your Bible as a bookmark and look at it every day and remind yourself surrender is the key, is the channel through which God's biggest and best blessings come. And remember, whatever decision you make, you'll live your life with the consequences of that decision. I close with a profound story I read recently. A man told of his middle-aged brother putting some clothes together for the funeral of his wife, Jane. He said, I watched my brother open the bottom of a drawer in Jane's bureau, and he lifted out a tissue wrap package. It was exquisite silk, a handmade piece of lingerie with a trim cobweb of lace. The price tag that it carried had an astronomical figure and was still attached to it. Jane had bought it the first time they went to New York about 9 years ago, but she never wore it. She was saving it for a special occasion. Well, my brother thought to himself, I guess this is the special occasion. He took the lingerie and put it on the bed along with the other clothes that he was taking to the mortician. His hands lingered on the soft material, and then he slammed the drawer shut and he said, don't ever save anything for a special occasion. I'm afraid that some of you are saving yourself. And you're thinking, someday when things are different, when the kids are older, when my job's more secure, when I got this done, I'm going to unwrap the tissue paper of my life and I'm really going to get serious with God. And my friends, some of you are going to go to the grave thinking, one of these days I'm going to do that. Don't put it off. Don't wait. God may have had you here this morning and may have orchestrated this whole R12 series for this moment in your life to get serious about surrendering to the Lord. I hope you can check that concluding commitment. I'm going to sign and turn it in. But if you're not ready, keep it until you are. Let's stand with heads bowed. Chris is going to come and lead us in a very appropriate song, I Surrender All. Can you say that from your heart? If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, this is your moment. Right where you are, you can say yes to Him. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer when we're done. Maybe you need to come. Maybe as a believer, you just need to come and pray. This altar is always open. Maybe you do need to do some serious soul searching this afternoon. Whatever it is, don't leave it here. Don't let the devil get you preoccupied with other things this afternoon or get in a hurry. I got to get lunch, got to do this and that. Don't let him be the bird that picks up the seed off the hard ground and you do nothing with it. Father, thank you for the example of Abraham. Thank you for this man of God, how you were patient with him and you worked. We thank you for how patient you are with us. And Lord, we pray for any here this morning who've never trusted the Savior, let this be the moment they come to Christ. And we pray for all the rest of us, Lord. Those of us who need to recommit or make an initial surrender of our all to you, give us the courage to do it. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.